If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in the pew in front of you. But how great God is, and we should remember often what He has done in and through our lives. We're going to focus on Acts chapter 4 today, verses 23 through 31, indicating about what God was doing in the lives of these early apostles and followers of Jesus. Just bring you up to speed, these men had been preaching the resurrection of Christ. They had were walking by a man who was lame, and this man, through faith, was healed. And it upset the religious leader, the leaders. They told them to stop speaking in his name, and they said, "We cannot do anything but do that." Now they've been released, and they're going to go back and talk to the other believers, the other followers, the church, and tell them of what had taken place. And they're going to pray. One of the most intimate times you'll ever have with each other and with the Lord is through prayer. When you find out that we are not enough and we need a relationship with an almighty God because He is more than enough, it's exactly where we need to be. I stumbled upon a few prayers that were listed from children, which are always fascinating to hear the prayers of children. But let me just list you some prayers that children have over the last, I guess, last several years someone collected. Dear God, please send Mommy a new baby. The one you sent last week cries way too much. Debbie, who's 7. Jimmy, who was 6, says, "Dear God, who did you make smarter, boys or girls? My sister and I really need to know." Angela, 8, began to pray, "God, this is my prayer. Could you send my brother some brains? Because I don't believe he has any." That brotherly love, sisterly love, I love that. Hank, who was 7, says, "Dear Lord, thank you for the nice day today. You really fooled the weatherman." Agnes said this to God. She's 6. She says, "Dear God, please bring me a new brother. The one I has takes all my toys." David, who's 7, says, "Dear God, I need a raise in my allowance. Could you have one of your angels tell my dad? Thank you." And here's the last one. Louise says, she's 9. She says, "Dear God, please help me in school. I'm struggling in spelling and in math and in history and in geography and in writing. But outside of that, I'm doing pretty good." We all have our prayers of things we go to God with, the things that we so desire He to know, that He has His attention on our lives, and we go to Him knowing that not only does He care, He can answer. And here in the book of Acts, certainly they needed God's presence. They needed His power. They needed His answers, knowing that He cares and He can help them overcome all of their situations. Peter and John had narrowly escaped a long-term imprisonment and physical punishment, even death. Had the Sanhedrin and the chief priest had legal excuse, they would have put them to death. But they were released. So what do? Look at verse 23. "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God." Have you had times of that when you've gone through some difficulties and the only thing you could do was really lift your voice to God? Get around people who understand and love you, and also all together in unison you lift your voice to God? They desired the companionships of those who cared for them, but they also, and all those who followed Christ, began to pray together over their present circumstances. The church here did not respond with fear or anxiety or go hide in a hole somewhere to avoid further confrontation. Instead, they went to prayer. The prayer time that we see here that they had is a model prayer, I believe, for us, for sustaining courage and boldness to press on. A pastor of another generation named R.A. Torrey says, "Pray for great things. Expect great things, work for great things, but above all, pray." He believed so many had ideas or they had concerns, but they would never just go to the Lord that would listen to their prayers. A former second baseman of the New York Yankees years ago, Bobby Richardson, said this in a prayer meeting. He said, he offered a prayer that is a classic. He said, "Dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen." I think that's a fantastic prayer that we could go to the Lord with. There are two major things I want you to see in the passage today. First is the courage to recognize a sovereign God. With prayer, we must recognize He is a sovereign God, a very capable, able God, someone who is in control of all circumstances. Prayer begins with a conviction of the absolute sovereignty of God, because if He can't, no one else can. We must pray to Him because we know He's a sovereign God. We see in the first several verses here, starting with verse 24, their perspective of God. They didn't run to Him and just start sharing all of their concerns. They went to Him recognizing who He is. It's similar to what some would say is the ACTS prayer. A-C-T-S. Adoration. Confession. Thanksgiving. And supplication. We go to God with adoration, recognizing how great and wonderful He is. That's what even opens up the door to prayer. If He is not God, there's no reason we should even go speak to Him. But if He is God, He is all sovereign. And we must recognize that and acknowledge that before Him. There are three areas that they acknowledged His sovereignty. And starting with verse 24, in creation they began. In verse 24 it says, "And they heard this, and they lifted their voice to God with one accord, saying, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them." That's a fantastic place to start. Perhaps we don't typically start our prayers this way, but with the enormous challenge they're about to be undertaking with the persecution, how that has opened up, the religious leaders are pressing in on them. They need to know that there's a God who created this whole world, and He has an incredible purpose for it. And He is in absolute, total control. They go to Him recognizing, "You're the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. Certainly, this problem today can be handled by You." Do you ever consider your circumstances in light of the bigness of creation? And that when you go to God with your prayer, it really helps you put into perspective the things you're dealing with today. If God can create the whole world, can He handle your circumstance right now? We talk about how big our problems are, but you think about how many billions of people in this world are. We are just a little speck in the midst of our planet. And our planet is really just a little speck in the midst of all of creation. And still God, above all of that, still cares for you. And still has the ability to take your concerns and your problems and handle them. Rather than focusing on the enormity of our circumstance, let's talk about how great our God is. For He is even greater than all of the creation that He has made. They begin their prayer recognizing the sovereignty of God, saying, in creation. Even their term, O Lord, the Greek word there for Lord is different somewhat than other places used in the New Testament to express a believer's reverence. Here, it's the implication that Christians are acknowledging that He is the absolute ruler, the final sovereign, the master of every molecule. The faith of the church was that the Lord was in charge of all things. He was the creator and He was the sustainer. Nothing happens without His knowledge, and He can use all things for His purpose and glory. That led to the second portion of their prayer. Yes, they acknowledged creation and showing how sovereign He was and how absolute authority He was in this. They began to talk about revelation. In verse 25 and 26, it says, "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Verse 26, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers who were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Not only is He the God of creation, He's the God of revelation. God has chosen to speak to His people in the midst of their circumstances. But here He's showing that even back in Psalm chapter 2, through the mouth of David, God was speaking the very circumstances that would take place when Christ came to walk on this planet. Yes, even the Messiah prophesied from many years ago, this is a fulfilling of the revelation. God spoke it, and it's taking place. We can trust a God we pray to because He's the Creator and He's the revealer of His very divine will. Do you trust God when you speak to Him? Because of what He's already said to you? We can trust Him because He fulfills His very words. God spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David in Psalm chapter 2. Recognized already that this was a messianic psalm by the first century B.C. Foretold of the world's opposition to Christ, with nations raging, peoples plotting, kings standing and rulers assembling against the Lord. Is there any surprise that you may have difficulties in your day? The Lord is sovereign. When we pray to Him, we know He's the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord of revelation. He has revealed these things to us. We can trust Him. The third thing you see in their prayer is that He's the Lord of predestination. The church prayed with courageous understanding. Look at verse 27. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That the Lord here, the one we pray to, is the one who has predestined these things to take place. Now I know that word is not fully embraced by many. But let me ask you, would you rather have a Lord today who is as shocked as you are when something happens, who is as concerned about it and going, I don't know what we're going to do, but we're going to try to work this out? Or would you rather have a Lord, a God of all creation, a God who has certainly revealed, say, I know this is a surprise for you, but I've got it all under control. Since the foundation of the world, I knew what was taking place, and I've already begun to orchestrate to bring good out of the evil that would take place. You do not need to worry. There are some theologians who practice or they teach what's called open theism. God is along the journey with you, and He's surprised about everything that takes place. And He'll look for a plan B or a plan C or a plan D as He goes along the path. Rather than God coming down and making us holy, we're just taking God and making Him more human when we do that. If God's not Lord of all, past, present, and future, if He is not timeless, omniscient, omnipotent, then He's not the Lord, and you're worshiping the wrong one. The God of the Bible knows everything, is all-powerful, and is everywhere. He is not limited by time and space. He is already in tomorrow. He has already been, and still is, in the past. He knows it all. He is not limited whatsoever. And so if He tells you that He has predestined the death of Christ and other things to come, let us not abandon that theology, but embrace it. How many of you believe that God has already predestined the time that Jesus will come back? How many of you believe that Jesus has already been predestined by God, the Father's will, to return at His appointed time? If we can't trust a predestined God who can make all things work, then how do we pray for Him about future events? How can we say, yes, we know Jesus is coming back if we can't trust the God who's already predetermined that? We do not have a God who's limited by our own perspective. God is a God of all things. And when we pray to Him, He's the one who created. He's the one who's revealing. He's the one who knows how it's all going to turn out. And He is right with us when we pray, and He will help us overcome all things for His glory. He's not just telling us about a heaven that might be. He's telling us about a heaven that is. Do you trust a God when you pray that He has it all under control? When Peter and John are being hauled to prison, when they're being told, stop preaching in the name of Jesus, don't do this, they're going, I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder if God's even around. Does God know? Does God care? They're not saying that. They're saying, God is more powerful. We saw Him raise Jesus from the dead. We can stand courageously and we can pray to this God who has created, who has revealed, who has predestined all things, and we live by His divine grace. Friends, we pray like wimps to a God we hope might be able to do something. Might we be more courageous in our prayers like those of the first century that says, not only we know God can, but He will, because He desires to get the glory as His children live in the joy of following His plan. So many people don't pray with courageousness because we just don't know. We don't know what God wants to do. And quite frankly, I don't think it has to do with our inadequacy of knowing. I just don't think we really know God yet. We've been introduced to a God, but I'm not quite sure we really know God and what He can do and what He will do when we just trust Him. When they began to pray here, they knew. Jesus' death was not a secondary thought for God when He created the world. God knew before the foundation of the world that Adam and Eve would fall in their sin. Now you may ask the question, why did God allow Satan in the perfect garden to tempt Adam and Eve if God knew they were going to fall? Here's my theological answer for that. I don't know. I've studied. I don't know. But I know that God was the one who allowed Satan in. Satan didn't just break in because he has more power. God allowed it. God is not the author of sin, but He has allowed it. But God, even before that took place, it says in the Scriptures, before the foundation of the world, He's already predestined the redemption of lost individuals through the death of Christ. And as awful as it appeared to Peter and the rest of the church as Jesus was being hauled away, you know, being crucified, beaten, and hauled away to die that gruesome death, as much as the sin of man and the hatred of these people went against Jesus, God orchestrated all of that for His divine purpose to redeem you and I. That cross and that death was really for us the penalty that we deserved, that Christ did not. But Christ took upon Himself all the punishment and the penalty that we deserved. And not only did He absorb that on our behalf, He took His righteousness and puts that on your behalf. And all of that was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. God is a God who has created. He has revealed. And He has predestined these things to occur, so that as the church prayed, they knew that when they get up tomorrow, nothing will happen today that God has not allowed, orchestrated, or will use for good. That's a different kind of prayer. It changes the way you pray. The central source of their courage of the early church was that God could overrule the worst that man had done and give His best. Because He can use anything that happens for good. He is able to bring good out of apparent evil. He wastes no hurt, no difficulty. He wastes no obstacle in our lives. He uses it and will use it all for His glory. This is an ultimate strategy or purpose of God. You notice that in verse 27, where he says, the one you appointed. He talks about Christ's position. He talks about Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. He talks about Christ's problem. But in the middle of the position and the problem, he talks about his purpose. It was God's purpose for this to occur. And even God's purpose for Peter and John to have the difficulties they had. There was a purpose for that, and we are benefiting by what they were experiencing. There is an ultimate strategy and purpose in God's work. We can never drift beyond his intervening and overruling care. A theologian of another generation says, and this is William Cowper, he wrote this poem, which was later made a great hymn of the church, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Let me read the words of this great hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Some wonderful words that perhaps we can sing sometime in the future to remind us of how great God is. Well, if we have the courage to recognize a sovereign God, the second portion of their prayer, I believe, says a courage to request of a sovereign God. They're going to now ask of him. Now, acknowledging who he is and his power, now they're requesting of him certain things. And there are basically three things here that they're praying in unison as a church. The first is that they want God to examine their circumstances. Examine our circumstances, Lord. We know that you know, but please take notice of this. Verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. One of the things it tells me is that they know that God cares enough to take notice. Lord, just notice where we are. I want you to make sure that you're seeing what we're seeing. Examine our circumstances. But then they request of God that they would be enabled by him. Enable your servants, they ask him. Look, the rest of verse 29 says, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. We have a God who is willing and able to enable and empower those who ask. When we pray, are we asking just for him to remove our circumstances or to use these circumstances for his glory? They're not just saying, please take away all the problems. They're just saying, give us the courage in order to accomplish what you want with us in this circumstance. Give us courage. Give us your word that we may serve you well in this circumstance. Enable your servants, he says, after examining our circumstances. The third thing you see in their prayer of request, may you extend your hand. It says in verse 30, while you extend your hand. I think that really tells us that we want your presence right here. May you extend your hand. Now, he's going to have some certain things about extending this hand, but there's something about knowing that you're praying to a God that not only hears you, but will reach out and touch you, that will be a part of who you are and what's going on. Sometimes the ministry of presence is the strongest thing that will ever be given to you. Someone comes into a hospital room that you're in, and they don't say anything, they just come over and touch you. And they sit with you for a while. You don't have to say anything, just being there is enough. Have you ever experienced that? When they touch you and they hold your hand, now they may say some words of encouragement, but ultimately they said everything when they walked through that door. When we pray to God, and the God we've been speaking of, the one who is in control of all, just knowing that He has shown up and noticed is all we really need. It calms our hearts. It gives us hope and confidence. They prayed, "Lord, extend your hand." The presence of God was there. He goes on to say, "Extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place." May those things, I think not only the presence of God is shown in the extending of the hand, but the power of God as they ask, "May you do something that's incredible that people will take notice." In the midst of our circumstance, may you show up and then show off. Heal, signs and wonders take place, not to bring attention to me, but that God would get all the glory. You show up, show off, and really impress. And then he says, do it through the person of Jesus, through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. There are a lot of people who were doing signs and wonders during the time, and magicians would do their things, and by the power of Satan, things were happening. But when they said, "God, we want you to show up, we want you to extend your power, we want you to do it for Jesus' glory here, do it in His name." The person of God through Jesus Christ. When you pray, as these early disciples were praying, do you pray knowing that God can be present, powerful, and that He is going to give glory to Jesus through your circumstance? Not only should we recognize that there's a sovereign God, we should request of that sovereign God the very things that they give us here. It gives us courage. Now, I want you to notice this before we conclude with the text. How many times they give attention to God and His work? Just going back up to verse 24, it is you who made, focusing on Christ. And then in verse 25, it is David, your servant. In verse 27, your holy servant, Jesus, you anointed. Verse 28, your hand and your purpose. And over in verse 29, it's your bondservants and your word. Verse 30, you extended, and it was your hand and your holy servant, Jesus. People don't talk like that anymore. When we pray, God does this, and God did this, and you do this, and you do this. We don't pray that way. We don't talk in our culture about all that God is doing. You know what we talk about mostly? Ourselves. Even when we pray, "God, I hope that you help me do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I'll give this that opportunity." Where is the power found? In ourselves or in God? God, we want you to show up, and because it's all going to be about you. It's your bondservant and your holy one and your plan and your purpose. May you show up and show yourself off, because it's not about me. It's all about you. And when we talk to our neighbors and our friends, let's not just talk about us. Let's talk about, "Well, I've got a God that does this and that, and God does this and God does this, and God answered this prayer, and God did that thing, and God has helped me overcome. And sometimes He's removed it. Sometimes He's made me just go through it. But everything God has done." If God doesn't do it, it can't be done, friends. And we got to recognize how powerful our God is. That's why we pray. And the reason we don't pray is because we don't recognize how great God is. And we don't talk like it anymore. You read through the book of Acts and really through the whole New Testament about how many times they just recognize God in everything. And here in our world, over the last 30 years, they coined a phrase for church growth, was the seeker movement. Why can they coin that phrase? Because people are still seeking God, because nobody's talking about Him anymore, even the church. And so let us talk to God, about God, and recognize everything that He is doing. Let us absorb and apply the very words of their prayer. Let me conclude with an illustration of prayer and how God answers and even impacts those around us that do not believe in prayer. It was while crossing the Atlantic Ocean on a ship, Pastor F.B. Meyer of several generations ago was asked to address the first class passengers. At the captain's request, he spoke on answered prayer. An atheist who was present at the service was asked by his friends afterwards, "What did you think of Dr. Meyer's sermon?" He answered, "I didn't believe a word of it." That afternoon, Dr. Meyer was asked to speak to the steerage passengers, those of lesser financial means and many of them immigrants of this particular generation. Many of the first-class listeners that heard him that morning went along that afternoon to hear him speak to those commoners, including the atheist who claimed he just wanted to hear what the babbler had to say. Before starting the service, this atheist saw an elderly woman asleep on the side who was very poor, and he, just out of fun, he had two oranges with him, and she was there asleep with her hands open. He put his two oranges in her hand, just kind of making fun of what he has and what she didn't. F.B. Meyer went on to speak to the audience that was there, the atheist there, and several others. And after the meeting, as this atheist was walking back by the older lady, he saw that she was awake. She was happily eating one of those pieces of orange. "You seem to be enjoying that orange," he remarked with a smile. And she said, "Yes, sir, my father has been very good to me." He says, "Your father, certainly your father cannot be alive." She says, "Oh, yes, he is. My heavenly father always provides for me. Just before I had fallen asleep, I had been praying. God, I've been sick on this ship for several days. Would you provide me with an orange so I might feel better?" And I tell you, not only did God hear my prayer, he gave me two oranges. The atheist was speechless and went away. Later, he spoke on that boat with F.B. Meyer and said, "I believe I need to trust your Lord." In the beginning, in verse 23, we see that the people began asking. In verse 31, to conclude this section, we see that God began answering. "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." They went to the Lord right at the very beginning of leaving the situation with the Sanhedrin and the chief elders, saying, "Don't speak in Jesus' name anymore." They go, they gather themselves with those who are followers of Christ. They began to pray. They prayed about how wonderful God is, how awesome he is, how he's the creator, the revealer, the one who has predestined all of these things to occur, and they can trust him. And then they ask him for boldness. They ask that he would recognize what's going on here. They'd ask him for power so they could sustain and fulfill his will through it. And they're just saying, "God, might you get all the glory here." And what did God do with those requests? He answered. He shook them. He filled them. And they made a huge impact in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. The ending of the church did not stop there, as so much of the Sanhedrin desired it. It only expanded. And my question today for us, are we a praying people? That we would see the movement of God shake us, fill us, and expand his gospel because we trust that he is a God who can accomplish all things. I mean, we've been talking about a 3-mile radius for a season. I wonder if we might just impact a little more than just 3 miles. Here, we've been praying that God would give us opportunity. And I told you about a German individual not too long ago that needs the Lord. And by God's circumstances, is it just coincidence? Or by God's providence, he established where Ant and Coy could be and speak to this individual. Praise God. And we're going to continue to speak to him as he investigates the faith. And God is going to give us many more opportunities. But what I need from our body is that we will pray. We will get on our hands before God, our knees, and say, "God, might you do your work in and through us, that you would get the glory and we would praise you more."